Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live this Thursday afternoon, June 6th. And I give you the date because sometimes we'll play a recorded program where I open every show saying we're live. And if we play a recorded show where I said that, it wouldn't be true. And we have played some recorded shows this week, Monday and Tuesday, and we'll do so again tomorrow for the simple reason that I'm away from home. I'm teaching in Kona, Hawaii, and it so happens that the broadcast time of this show is 11 in the morning here in Kona, Hawaii, where I am. And so my teaching schedule takes me teaching up through noon. And so on 3 days of this week, I've had to teach that way. And yesterday and today, I've had a break at this particular hour to do the show. And so I'm doing it live. You can reach me here today. However, the lines are full. But if you take this number down, within a few minutes, in all likelihood, you'll be able to get through. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call and talk about them. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is James from El Dorado, California. Hi, James. Welcome.
Oh, thank you so much. It's a very great honor and privilege for me to speak with you in person. I thank you for the recently being on KFIA, and it's a half-hour program there, and I guess you're on an hour in some places. Is that correct?
That's right. KFIA in the Sacramento area only carries the second half of this program.
That's what I thought, because it always starts in progress. Okay, and one other thing before my question. I want to thank you for the book. I have your book on Revelation, and as you say, it's a unique situation with that parallel. I don't think anyone else has ever done that, so I thank you for that, and especially for the introduction. I thought it was really wonderful.
And thank you.
I understand you have a new edition then?
Yeah, the a second edition of the same book is coming out this month.
Oh.
It'll be a paperback edition. You know, it's been out for, 16 years in hardbound.
Oh, that long. Okay, I haven't had it that long, but...
Yeah, but it'll be a paperback edition, much less expensive. In fact, for those interested in getting it, you can pre-order it, I think, at a reduced price on Amazon right now. So, I mean, if a person goes to Amazon, looks up my name, and finds Revelation 4 Views... I think they can pre-order the new edition, and I think there's a reduced price if they order before it comes out.
It's coming out at the end of the month. Can I ask you what the I don't know how much you've changed the or the new edition. What how much is new? It wouldn't be in. I guess it would be in the introduction, right? Not in the parallel.
Well, there's really nothing obsolete in the old edition.
Okay.
I made some improvements in the second edition, which actually are improvements that I've for many years wished I had in the first edition. That is, almost as soon as the first edition came out, there were certain things I regretted and wished I had done differently.
Oh.
And when Thomas Nelson recently gave me the opportunity to revise it, I thought, well, good, this is my opportunity. One thing I did, I changed the fourth view, the name of it, from the spiritual view to the idealist view, because that's really a more correct name for the view.
Idealist, yeah.
Yeah, the view has many names, but more people call it idealist than anything else. So that's something I should have done from the beginning. And then a few things are reworded in the introduction, and also there's a few quotes from Revelation commentaries that have come out since the publication of my book. So it's got a few newer quotes from newer places.
So there's changes in the introduction and in the actual text.
Not much. Nothing very significant. Okay. I mean, you're not going to learn. You won't learn anything from the new introduction that you didn't learn from the old one. It's just that I did reword some things.
I really appreciate the introduction. It's so comprehensive. Really. Anyway, the questions I had, Steve, were. What I call the unknown woman, and it's or unknown female. I guess it would be a woman. It's Jeremiah 31:22, and the other one is Daniel 11:37. And of course, it depends on the translations. The part I'm wondering about is in Jeremiah. It talks about let me see the verse here. It starts out the Lord has created something new, you know, and all that, and then it a woman will go. And the older versions, I think, have a compass a man or some embrace or surround or protect. They're different depending on the translation.
Right.
Yeah. I was wondering I'm sure you've thought about that before. But
oh, yes. It's a very difficult verse.
Yeah.
And most commentators they actually say they're kind of at a loss to know exactly what it is referring to. Some commentators think that the expression a woman will encompass a man or surround a man is referring to a woman being pregnant and giving birth to a man. And now I have to say that I don't have any deep insights into this particular verse more than commentators do, but it occurs to me that in the context you're talking about, what's the verse? It's Jeremiah 31?
31, 22.
22, okay. The context of Jeremiah 31, of course, is the new covenant, obviously, within a few verses. And I believe that it's possible, and I'm not going to go to the mat about this opinion, but I think it's very possible that it's saying something similar to what Isaiah says in chapter 66 about a city being born in a day. Is a city born in a day? How is it, you know, that before she travailed, Zion brought forth? The idea of a city being born today or a woman giving birth to a man, both would be ideas. Of course, they're figurative speaking, but the idea would be that, generally speaking, when something is born, it's not a man, it's a baby. It takes more than, you know, Rome wasn't built in a day, a city isn't born in a day. And therefore, it speaks of something happening suddenly without very much precursors. In other words, rather than going through a slow development, something comes into being rather suddenly.
Yeah.
And there are Zechariah talks about God saying, "I will in one day I will remove their sins," and I believe it's referring to, of course, the establishment of the new covenant, and God suddenly bringing forth a new entity, whether it's called a city like the church is a city on a hill, or whether it's compared with a man. Actually, Paul refers to the church as a man. He said that God took the Jew and the Gentile and made in Himself one new man, meaning the church from the two. So these are kind of obscure and definitely very vague references, but it's possible that Jeremiah is talking about the same thing Isaiah is, which I think, strange as his language is, would mean that God will suddenly bring about a new covenant community, a new man, as it were. And it's like it's as if it was a born a man rather than being born a baby and taking time to grow up to become a man. So I think that it's a reference to a sudden appearance of something that's fully developed.
It could be messianic then?
Well, I think it would have to do with the present age, the messianic age.
Yeah,
not necessarily that it's talking about the birth of Jesus, because, of course, he wasn't born a man, he was born a baby, but rather figuratively speaking of God bringing something to birth, something new. Remember Jesus said... in John chapter 16, I believe it was, he talked about when a woman is in labor, she has pain or she has sorrow, but when she is given birth, she forgets all the sorrow for the joy that for the joy that a child's been born or a man? I'm going to have to look that up again.
I don't remember, yeah.
Yeah, but the point is that he refers to his movement, that is the Christian movement, as being... the birth of something. Unfortunately, I have before me the new RSV, which I don't care for very much because of its artificially induced gender neutrality. I have to teach from this Bible when I'm at the YWAM School of the Bible, which I am here. But the verse in the new RSV reads, when a woman is in labor, this is John 16:21. When a woman
15,
is in labor,
21?
She has... 16:21.
Oh, 16:21.
Yeah.
Thank you.
When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a, now the new RSV says, a human being into the world. I think in the Greek it's man, but I'm not looking at the Greek, so I'm not sure.
Okay.
But the point is, Jesus seems to refer here to the sorrow of his suffering, but the aftermath is the birth of a man into the world. And so it may be that this is some kind of a clue about Jeremiah 31:22.
Yeah,
and it may be that it's unrelated altogether.
31 is one of the great chapters in the Bible.
Yes, it is.
And so that is the last chapter in Isaiah. And what was that one in Zechariah? What chapter?
I was wishing you wouldn't ask me that question. Because let me think where it is. It's in Jeremiah. I mean, it's in Zechariah. I'm thinking it's chapter 8, but I don't trust myself on that. It's just, it says in one day. Let me see. That is either chapter 8 or chapter 3.
Well, I can check that later. The context is, the wording is one day then?
Yes, in one day.
I'll find that later.
Okay. The idea in all these passages is the sudden occurrence of something.
Okay.
Which seems almost unnaturally sudden, like a city being born in a day, or a man being born from a woman,
okay,
or something like that.
That seems to fit the context, doesn't it? Yeah.
I think so.
Okay, thank you. And the other one was the desire of woman, you know, in Daniel 11:37. Mm-hmm. It talks about the desire of woman.
It talks about the king will not regard the desire of women.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that can either mean that he will not be, you know, interested in women, which maybe is what the more natural sound of it would mean. Although most commentators would not take it that way. They would say that the desire of women is a reference to a specific object of worship. Some would say it's the Messiah.
Yeah.
Others would say it's Tammuz. There's the Tammuz worship among the heathen.
Yeah.
But the point is that the desire of women isn't referring necessarily to a man's desire for women, but rather an object of desire that women desire. And the women, the pagan women would weep for Tammuz, a false god, and sometimes commentators think that the desire of woman is a reference to Tammuz, and others believe it's a reference to the Messiah, since Jewish women, of course, all longed to bear the Messiah. So there's certainly ambiguity there, and not only on that line. I mean, everything about that particular character that's being described is subject to a variety of opinions. Some people think that's talking about the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Some think it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Some think it's talking about Herod. Some people think it's talking about the Roman Empire. There are all kinds of different opinions about that king. So not only that one line, but everything about that character is subject to a wide range of interpretations.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your ideas on that.
All right, James, thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. It's good to talk to you. John from Corvallis, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
Uh-huh.
Today I want to talk about how symbiotic relationships evolve.
Okay.
Because when I was first studying evolution, I got hung up on symbiotic relationships. Darwin taught survival of the fittest, but all over nature we see creatures that cooperate instead of compete. And one of the strangest examples of this is lichen. So it's the crusty green, brown, or orange stuff that you find growing on tree bark or on rocks.
Mm-hmm.
And lichen is a fungus, but embedded inside of its tissues are microscopic algae. And these algae live independently. They reproduce on their own independently, but they live inside the fungus. And through photosynthesis, the algae produce sugar and feed that sugar to the fungus. And the fungus, in return, with its branching roots, brings nutrients and water to the algae. And this is a really strange relationship, and, you know, I was just, you know, how could something like that evolve? And at a first glance, it seems impossible that this could have happened through gradual steps with, you know, each organism simply looking out for its own well-being.
Mm-hmm.
But to explain this, you know, how a relationship like this could evolve, we first need to understand how and why parasites and infectious diseases often evolve towards mildness. Because when studying lichen, we find that the fungus acts sort of like a parasite, but it's a very mild parasite, and it's a helpful parasite in this case. So I've got a little like 2 to 3 minute lesson, if you don't mind, about how parasites and diseases evolve.
Well, before you go into the lesson, I'd like to know what is the question or the bottom line going to be? I mean, what is the point of the lesson? The reason I ask is my lines are full, and often when you call, although I always enjoy discussing things with evolutionists. In fact, I've had public debates with evolutionists. I wouldn't mind having one with you. But the format of the radio show is, of course, generally speaking, questions and answers, or else, you know, some kind of a specific challenge. Now, I realize that the whole subject of evolution is a specific challenge to my position, which I'm not an evolutionist, but if what you're going to share is somehow a proof of evolution, then it's helpful. If it's simply a point of interest that evolutionists have some ideas about how these symbiotic relationships could have evolved, I don't know if it's really the kind of thing that the show is about. Where is this going?
Okay, so today I'm going to talk about the evolution, particularly of cholera, because that's where all the study has been done.
What I was asking you is this going towards something that amounts to an evidence or a proof of evolution? If so, and if it can be given briefly, you're welcome to give it. If it's simply a generic education about evolutionary theory about a particular range of evolution, I don't know that that's really the subject matter that this show is set up for. But go ahead.
And Paul Ewald at the University of Louisville, Kentucky, back in the 70s and the 80s, he was studying infectious diseases, and he was asking the question, why are some diseases extremely nasty, they kill people left and right, yet others are mild, like the common cold, for example. And he looked at this puzzle from an evolutionary perspective. Most people, including myself, you know, we like to think of diseases as evil things that are out to get us, but evolution tells us that diseases, like all living things, are just trying to survive. Some of them survive by making us sick and even killing us, but they're there to survive. You know, people don't cut down trees because they hate trees and want to kill them. They do it because they use wood and fire for shelter, for survival. And so Dr. Ewald theorized that diseases which need their host to be mobile in order to spread from one host to the other will evolve towards mildness over time. So the cold virus is more likely to reproduce if the host can go to work and sneeze on people than if its host is bedridden. If the host is bedridden, the disease will never spread.
Let me jump in here. I don't mean to be rude at all, but I have to use my instincts in directing the show, since the donors here pay thousands of dollars a month to have this program aired. I have to decide, is this something my listeners are learning something from, or that they're, you know, walking away waiting for this call to end so they can come back to something more that they can understand? You're talking about things that might interest a segment of my population, and maybe even a smaller segment would even understand all the concepts. But I'm asking, what is the role of this call in the purpose of this radio broadcast? I mean, I don't mind dialoguing with you about, for example, whether evolution is the best explanation of certain things or not, but I don't generally let people call up and just give, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 minutes uninterrupted lecture about something that I'm not sure where it's going. And I've asked you a couple times where it's going, and you've, instead of answering, you've just picked up from where you left off and kept going on your lecture. So could we maybe dialogue a little bit?
Sure.
Okay, so what is it you're getting at? Let's jump to the bottom line, and I'll let you know if we need more facts to justify getting there. Okay. What is the bottom line?
What it is that I'm getting at is that the theory of evolution literally saves lives. This example that I'm trying to give you, that there is growing in religious communities a disdain towards evolution, and there's reasons for that. The atheist community is using evolution as a tool to preach atheism. So there's a reason why people are growing in hatred towards the theory of evolution, but it's been demonized to a point that I think is really overkill.
Okay, that's your point. I don't disagree with you. There are a lot of people who demonize evolution. I'm not one of them. As far as I'm concerned, evolution is not a historical process that I believe created the forms of life we now see, but I don't think it'd be a blasphemy for God to have used evolution, so that's not a problem with me. I don't believe in evolution, but the point is, if your bottom line is, and I'm glad you got to it when I asked you this time, that evolution saves lives. You mean belief in evolution saves lives. Now, it's true, you would have to tell a much longer story to to make me see how that is true, and I don't know that I can justify with my lines full asking you to tell that whole story. I'll just take it for granted that you believe there's sufficient evidence that the theory of evolution changes lives. So does lying sometimes, and so do a lot of other things. So the theory of evolution may save lives in some cases, and so do other behaviors and thoughts that might not be true. The real issue in my mind would be, is evolution true? And I don't mind if it is. If it is true, then I will know that that's what God did in creating. I don't think it is true, and I don't think God did use it in creating, but I don't have an emotional reaction against it like you're describing. I just, I believe the subject is so complex that it deserves a true formal debate where different sides present their evidences rather than a few minutes of a lecture from your side.
I'd be up for that. I mean, yeah. There's an email where I can contact you and we can kind of mesh out the details for something like that. I'd be really interested in that.
Okay. Well, why don't we do that? And then if we do set up a debate, we'll make sure our listeners know about it. And that way, you can reach any of them that are interested in the subject. And then we can move on to the callers who actually have things a little more germane to the, you know, purpose of the program, I think. Anyway, if that's good with you, my email is at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. Maybe I could just then say this. There's a video, a TED Talk by Paul Ewald called Can We Domesticate Germs? That shows how evolution can be applied to medicine and how applying it to medicine is saving lives. So Can We Domesticate Germs? Just Google
That actually sounds interesting. I appreciate that.
Yeah. All right. Thank you.
Okay, John. Hey, thanks for calling. Sorry that we couldn't do as much as you'd like right here.
No, I understand. I understand. Thanks.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now.
Bye.
Don from Camas, who's been waiting almost a half hour to be on the air with me, your waiting has paid off. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'd love to sit down with John, and I'd like to hear it because although I don't believe in evolution, I think it's fascinating. I think that Christians have an issue when they turn away from science altogether. Mm-hmm. We tend to reject throw out the baby with the bathwater. And
sure.
I think we have to be careful doing that. Hey, my question is concerning Calvinism. In looking over in arguments and such and readings I've done with Calvinists in the past, one argument seems to always be the issue of Pharaoh and talking about God's sovereignty, okay? He set Pharaoh up for a fall, basically.
Yeah.
The blame and everything. How would you counter that argument? And tell you what, I think my cell phone is not working very well, so if I could take that off the air, that'd be great for me.
Okay. Thanks, Don. Anyway, I appreciate you waiting this long to ask the question.
thank you very much.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Well, the issue of Pharaoh's heart being hardened and God saying to Pharaoh, for this cause I raised you up that I might show my power in you, which is God saying, I set you up so I could show my power by knocking you down. So I could bring my 10 plagues upon you, so I could bring judgment on Egypt through you. It doesn't sound very nice. It sounds like this poor guy just happened to be the unlucky guy in the lottery. God picked him out to raise him up and punch him down. And I don't think the Bible says that. But you see, because some people think that, it is sometimes argued that this is a demonstration of God's sovereign election. He has the right to harden whom he wills, and to show mercy on whom he wills. That's what Paul says in Romans 9 when he's actually talking about this very case. The case, of course, is found in Exodus, but Paul discusses it in Romans 9 in a passage which is a favorite passage of Calvinists. And in that passage, God actually says, or Paul says that God said to Pharaoh, for this cause I have raised you up. And Paul says, therefore, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And Pharaoh's an example of one that he hardens. Now, of course, what the Calvinist is desiring to prove from this is the Calvinist doctrine, not just generic doctrine, but the specifically Calvinist doctrine, which is that God elects people for salvation or not based on nothing in themselves. That is to say, he just does sovereignly and unilaterally whatever his sovereign decrees and sovereign will wish, and that has to do with choosing to save some and not choosing to save others. That's the specific Calvinist doctrine. If this passage is not talking about that doctrine, then it's not controversial among Christians. But that's what they think it says. Now, is this a story, this story of Pharaoh, or anything Paul says about it, does it establish that particular doctrine? Well, first of all, what they're trying to establish is that God foreordained before the foundation of the earth that some would be saved and some would be lost, and Pharaoh is here being given by them as an example of one who is foreordained to be lost. Does any of this passage, anything in Pharaoh's story, tell us that God foreordained Pharaoh to be lost before the foundation of the world? He may have, but it's not mentioned. When God hardened Pharaoh, Pharaoh was already well established in a wicked career about which the Bible says nothing of God's prior influence or God's prior preordination. Pharaoh, like any other wicked tyrant, pursued a wicked career of tyranny. And we are not told that God foreordained Pharaoh to do this. And we're not told that God hardened him to do this. This is what Pharaoh did on his own before God hardened him. God, as far as we know, did not harden Pharaoh's heart until after Moses had his first confrontation with Pharaoh. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is not related to predestination to salvation or to being lost. It has to do with the specific judgment acts of God upon this wicked man who fully deserved it due to his prior course of choice and action. Now, when God says, "For this cause I raised you up, that I might show my power in you," the expression "raised you up" is sometimes translated, "I caused you to stand." I think that is a more accurate translation from the Hebrew. Whether it is or not, some translators prefer it. And so there's different ways to understand what God means when he says, "I raised you up," or I caused you to stand so that I might show my power. Some feel that it's saying that any ordinary man without supernatural assistance would have caved in earlier than Pharaoh did. Under the first few plagues, any sensible man would have caved in and said, okay, uncle, I'll let the people go. But Pharaoh didn't do that. He had this supernatural obstinance. He stood firm. He was made to stand in his position by God, by hardening him, so that a supernatural intervention of God caused the man to stand in his position rather than to cave in. And when God says, "For this purpose I raised you up and made you stand, so that it might fall, I might show my power in you," this causing him to stand does not necessarily mean that before you were born, I ordained that you would be the man I'm going to bump around this way, but rather, I'm making you stand rather than collapse. I'm making you hold your position rather than cave in, because I'm not done with you yet. My judgment on you is in progress, but it's not done. And therefore, I've held you up. I've sustained you and kept you from surrendering and giving in. And that's how many translators feel it should be understood. Now, if you take it another way and say that God raised up Pharaoh to be the Pharaoh so that he could do this to him, well, that's a possibility too. It still doesn't say that the Pharaoh was chosen without any concern for who he is. If God had it in his head, "I'm going to judge Egypt, I'm going to deliver my people, I'm going to put down a wicked Pharaoh in the process, who shall I make Pharaoh? Oh, there's a wicked man there. He'd make a good one." I mean, we don't have anything that tells us that God unconditionally disfavored Pharaoh. And that's the special claim of Calvinism. Calvinists and Arminius alike agree that God showed disfavor on Pharaoh and that he showed favor on Jacob and not on Esau and so forth. I mean, these things that Paul mentions. Certainly God shows mercy on whom he wants to show mercy, and he hardens whoever he wants to harden. But the Calvinist says he shows mercy unconditionally, and he hardens unconditionally. That's the special claim of the Calvinist doctrine. Whereas there's nothing in the Bible that says he does that. When the Bible says God shows mercy on who he shows mercy, that's true, but it doesn't, in that statement, address on what terms he chooses to show mercy on somebody. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." So that's a verse that actually does tell us something about on what terms God chooses to show mercy on someone, if they are merciful. Or the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. That's another verse that tells us something about the reasons why God would show mercy on someone. Why would God choose to show mercy on this person? Maybe they were humble. Maybe they were merciful. These are helpful verses to tell us why God shows mercy. Romans 9 just says he shows mercy on anyone he wants to, and that's true. But who does he want to? And on what basis does he desire to do that to one person and not to another? That's answered in other passages of Scripture, and it's not denied in Romans 9. Likewise, when it says, whom he will, he hardens. Well, that's true. God can harden anyone he wants to, and Pharaoh's not the only person in the Bible that he hardened. There are other people in the Bible, not very many, of whom we are told God hardened their hearts. So God can harden hearts when he wants to. But this is not a statement that God just takes someone who's neither good nor bad and just unilaterally and sovereignly decides, I think this is a guy I'm going to harden. You know, I don't like his looks. You know, I'm just going to harden him. I'm feeling cranky toward this guy. I'm just going to harden him. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say that God just picks people out randomly to harden. The people who are hardened by God in Scripture are people who are wicked people who came under the hardening of God, of their heart by God, as God's specific judgment upon them for their prior career of evil. And if God wants to judge someone who's had a career of evil, God can do it any way he wants to. If he wants to harden them, that's his judgment, that he can do that. He can harden anyone he wants to. See, Paul's not discussing unconditional election in Romans 9, much as people would like him to be, the Calvinists would like him to be. He doesn't say things that establish it. He says things that don't necessarily establish it and do not make God out to be the kind of person who just picks a guy like Judas or picks a guy like Pharaoh and says, you know, I need someone to trounce on a little bit. You know, I just need to pummel somebody. You're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm going to use you. God isn't that way. Although sometimes people understand those verses as if Paul is saying that. And that's, in my opinion, the opposite of what Paul says about God. Since you weren't able to stay on the phone and your cell battery is almost dead, I don't know whether you would have had a follow-up to that, but that's my short answer to your question. I appreciate your call, Don. Kamara, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Follow-up to that, but that's my short answer to your question.
Hey, I'm hearing myself.
Don,
I want to hear you.
Kamara. Yeah.
Are you there?
Yes, I'm here. How are you?
Well, I'm fine, but you need to turn your radio off because you're listening to me live on the phone and about 30 seconds ago on the air.
Yes. Okay, I'm sorry because of the
it was. That's all right.
Was, yeah.
That's all right. Apology accepted. Let's move forward.
No, I will not do that the next time.
That's okay.
Yeah, it was better. I had it better over there than on the phone.
I see. Yes.
Please, I have a question. There was a pastor who made a comment that if something is in the Bible, does not mean that it is true. It does not that mean you cannot just say it is true because it is in the Bible. I don't know why he said that.
Well, it depends on what he meant. The truth is that there are statements in the Bible that are not true, but the Bible does not affirm that they are true.
Yeah,
if the Bible affirms that something is true, then it is. But there's many things that the Bible does not affirm. For example, it relates conversations, including the devil's conversation with Eve. And the devil says some things that are not true, and they're in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't affirm them.
Yes, yeah. The way he said it is as if he's saying that if it is in the Bible, does not necessarily mean that it is true. Actually, there are stories in the Bible. By following the story, you already know that the Bible is not saying that what they are saying there is true. But they, for example, Abraham lied about something, and the Bible did not say that it was true. But that was, you can derive it from what he said, that he was lying.
Right. That's right. So that's what you're saying, or that's what the preacher said?
Yeah, the preacher just said it as if he's saying that anything that is in the Bible does not necessarily mean it's true.
It's not necessarily so, huh? Maybe he's been watching Porgy and Bess recently. There are some pastors who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they believe it has some truths in it, but that it's not necessarily fully reliable. That pastor might be one such person. If so, I believe he's mistaken. I certainly disagree with him.
Yeah, and then I have another question. There was some part of the Bible where it was very crowded and people could not easily get to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, how could they have managed to go up the roof and then put down the bed when they could not directly come to him? I think that story is just allegorical.
Well, it's not represented as if it's allegorical. There are, you know, there are in some parts of the Bible, obviously there's parables, and there might even be allegories. There's certainly, there's at least one fable about trees seeking a king for themselves in Judges chapter 9. You know, but the stories about Jesus' miracles are not usually of that type. They are usually part of a historical narrative. And I think you're giving up the farm too quickly to say, well, it must be allegorical because I can't picture how they could get on the roof and do what they did. That's too light an evidence to give it up for. The truth is that it can be pictured. The Palestinian houses in those days were flat roofed. In fact, they had patios on their roofs, and uh-huh. they had external stairways on the uh-huh. outside of the building. Now it's I can't picture it exactly as it was because I wasn't there, but I can certainly imagine a realistic scenario where the house was full of people listening to Jesus, and the guys who had their lame friend they wanted to bring Jesus, they couldn't get in the door. It's too crowded. So they went up the outside stairway, estimated where Jesus was in the room, and they dug through the roof, which is made out of, you know, clay and stuff. And they, of course, would have to repair it later, but to dig through the roof is not impossible. It certainly is remarkable enough that I think that three Gospels record it. But, it certainly is an unusual procedure, but it's not an impossible one. And therefore, I'm not going to say it's allegorical.
Yeah, I was thinking about it that way, that the houses were different and that mm-hmm. it is possible to remove the top easily or something like that. And then my last question is, sometimes it's difficult to understand the arguments of Paul. Some other books in the Bible are easier to understand. And then I thought you could pray for understanding when you read the Bible. But mostly I'm not ahead in any way, even if I prayed for understanding.
Okay, well, I can appreciate that. You know what? Peter also said that many of the things Paul said, he himself found hard to understand. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter's talking about Paul's writings, and he says, in those writings, there are some things really hard to understand. So you're not alone. Honestly, I think if Paul was easier to understand, we would have much fewer controversies than we have in the church over things like Calvinism, Arminianism, or different views of eschatology or of different subjects, because Paul sometimes is a little ambiguous, and not only that, he's wordy. Paul writes long sentences with a lot of interlocking and subordinate clauses, and the exact way that they modify each other is definitely a science to figure out sometimes. And, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1, there's one sentence in Paul's original Greek that is 13 verses long. And, I mean, Paul's a wordy guy, and it's a lot easier to understand short sentences than long ones. So, and then there's more. Because Paul said that he had been caught up in the third heaven and heard things that were he wasn't even able to relate. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he doesn't speak with enticing words of men's wisdom, but he speaks as the Spirit gives utterance. And he said they have to be spiritually discerned. And so there's all kinds of different factors that have made Paul difficult to understand. Difficult, but I think not impossible. But it's like if you were reading the Church Fathers. I recently got the whole set of the Church Fathers, I'm delighted to say, and I'm eager to read them all through. But one thing I do know from reading what I have read among them is they're really hard to read. I mean, they put their sentences together a lot differently than we do and stuff. But that doesn't mean that a student determined to understand them couldn't sort through and work his way through. It's heavy awaiting, but nonetheless, their thoughts are not entirely opaque. And Paul's that way too, and lots of writers are, especially ancient writers. They write in a style very different than our modern style, different than our culture. They have their own figures of speech that were common to their readers but not to us. There's all kinds of cultural distance and chronological distance between us and them. So to say that you have real hard time understanding Paul, I get it. I do too in some parts of his writings. And to say that you prayed for understanding and you still don't get it, I've had the same experience. There's some passages which I've prayed for understanding for, and I have not yet seen them. But you know what? I assume that coming to understand any part of Scripture, including Paul, is a process that takes a lot of time, and that's exactly what I intend to devote to it. I have the rest of my life. That's not very long compared to when I started this project, but when I was 16, I decided I'm going to spend the rest of my life meditating on Scripture, studying the Scripture, seeking to understand the Word of God. I've done that for 43 years. I may do it for another 20 or so, as long as I live. But the thing is, I still don't understand everything, but I sure understand more than I did. And it's like any technical subject. Theology is a technical subject. Now, someone said, no, it's for children. It's simple. Well, there are simple things about it. God loves you. That's simple. God made you. That's simple. Those theological points are quite simple. But many theological points are very complex, including some that every Christian believes, but no one can understand, and that's the Trinity. But the thing is, just because it's complex isn't an argument against putting out the effort to learn it. The question is it worth it? Is it worth it to advance in your understanding of the things of God? Paul knew things that none of us know, but I'd like to learn them from him if I can. And, if he's talking over my head sometimes, which he is, well, I'm going to have to grow up so my head's up there where he's talking eventually. But I've got time, I guess. If I don't have time, if I'm going to die young, then it won't matter, will it? But if I'm going to live, I'm going to spend the time living, learning. And that's what I'd recommend. It is hard to understand Paul sometimes, and sometimes it'll help if you have, a commentator or a teacher or someone to help you. But I think that also, as you pray for understanding, God will let you understand the things you need to understand now. And as you continue to immerse yourself in Scripture, that is by reading it and rereading it and rereading it and going through the Bible again and again and again. And this is not superfluous. I've read through the Bible over 30 times. My hero, George Mueller, read through it over 100 times, and he said he still was seeing new things in it. And I believe it. I believe it. I wouldn't mind reading through the Bible 50 more times if I had the years to do it. But just read it over and over again, and obviously you will understand it differently or better each time through. And so don't give up. Don't give up because it's difficult. Sometimes things that are most valuable require some difficulty to attain them, including mastery of any technical subject, and that would include mastery of Paul's writings. Anyway, Kamara, I hope that may be helpful to you. I appreciate your call and your questions today. Let's talk to Roger from Sacramento, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, thank you for answering my call.
Sure.
I just had a question, and also I'm kind of confused. Yesterday I was able to share the gospel with somebody, and they were Jehovah's Witness.
Uh-huh.
And we went through various topics, and one of the topics, when you're talking about the gospel, you talk about sin, you talk about judgment, and you talk about hell, and you talk about lake of fire, and why Jesus died on the cross, and was buried, was raised to life, for our justification, for our righteousness, for our forgiveness. And what he saved us from the wrath of God. And we went to one of the verses that I used was Matthew chapter 25, talking about, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all his angels who sit on his glorious throne, and he will you'll have the nation separated, one on his right, one on his left.
Like and the sheep and the goats.
The one on his right, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, receive the inheritance that was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. And then on those left, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes further down to the last verse and says, then they will be sent to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so the complication and debate was, you have two nouns. You have life and you have punishment, or you have fire. the adjective is eternal. So the eternal punishment, when I, you know, when I understand eternal, to me it means forever. Eternal punishment. What kind of punishment? It's an eternal punishment. What kind of fire is it? It's eternal fire. What kind of life is it? It's an eternal life. And so he disagreed with me because he believes in annihilation, that, you know, you die. If you die, you just,
they believe it's all over. They believe if you die, it's all over if you're not saved.
Yeah, it's just like, because they get that from Ecclesiastes, you know, the dead know nothing after death. But in my mind, I kept with the, you know, I believe that, you know, lake of hell, lake of fire is eternal. And like, you know, Jesus says, where the flames are not quenched.
Okay. So what question do you have for me today? We're running out of time. What question do you have?
In the back of my head, you know, I remember you talking about this before.
Uh-huh.
And you're not taking a position. You kind of like, by omission, you kind of didn't take the position of, you didn't know whether it's annihilation or you didn't know it was eternal punishment.
That's right. And,
I just kind of confused. What your position is, you don't know, or what is your
position? My position is that the Bible seems to send mixed signals about the nature of hell. There's a few places, including the verses you mentioned in Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46, that the sound of them certainly sounds like it's talking about an eternal, traditional place of torment. There are also quite a number of verses that sound like it's destruction or perishing or vanishing, like smoke. There are these things. This language is also used of Scripture. And then there's also scriptures that talk about God restoring everything to himself and purging through fire, like gold is purged and so forth. So there's all kinds of different verses that talk about fire, God's fire, and what it accomplishes. Now, there are a few verses that sound as if they teach eternal torment. Most of the verses are actually in Revelation, but the ones that are not are in Matthew 25. And Matthew 25, as you said, is about the judgment day. And the wicked go off into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels in verse 41. And this is also called eternal punishment in verse 46. And it's contrasted with eternal life. Now, the argument you're making is that if the life is eternal, then the fire and the punishment are eternal too. And I'll agree with you about that. I mean, I do believe that eternal, no doubt, means the same thing in all of its usage in this parable. Now, what does eternal mean? What is it, the Greek word? The Greek word is aionios. Aionios. And it is not always translated eternal, because the Greek word doesn't necessarily mean eternal. It can refer to things that are endless, but often it refers to things that are not endless. It's not actually a word that means endless. Aionios means age enduring, or simply long lasting. And so you know, long lasting, endless, or long lasting but not endless would both be possibilities, for depending on the context. And in the context of this parable, one could say that they go into long lasting fire and then are consumed, or that they go to long lasting punishment and then are annihilated, and that Christians go alternately into long lasting life. Now, the long lasting life of the Christian is very long. In fact, it's eternal. But the word aionios, meaning lasting or long-lasting, would not necessarily have to mean eternal in every application. Most commentators say that it means long-lasting in terms of the thing that's being described, or perpetual in terms of the thing being described. It may be not endless, but the thing being described may not be a permanent thing, but it's as long as that thing exists, this condition continues. That is aionios. There's lots of different views. In fact, lots of evangelical scholars think that aionios, since it comes from the word aion, age, means pertaining to an age or pertaining to the age. And so they would translate aionios in these verses that the wicked go into fire pertaining to the age, that is the new age, the next age. that's coming. There's a fire. There's a punishment of that age, and these go into that punishment. But the righteous go into the life of that age. Aionios can mean of the age or pertaining to the age. So there are a number of ways that those verses can be understood. Now, I personally think that even if an annihilationist view can be justified scripturally, and in some cases it can, it would not be the same view that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold, because the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe there's a resurrection of the lost. They believe that when you're lost and you die, it's over. You're never resurrected. There's no punishment. There's no lake of fire. You're just dead, and it's over. Your life is done. But most evangelicals who hold an annihilationist view believe that there is a resurrection of the good and the bad. The Bible says so. And that the wicked, after the judgment, go off into a lake of fire, which is a place of torment. But they believe it's just not forever. They believe that the people are tormented as long as they ought to be tormented. They are punished as long as their sins require, and then they're annihilated. So there's different kinds of annihilationism. The Jehovah's Witnesses have, I think, an annihilationist view that is totally unjustified scripturally. But there are Christians, evangelicals, who hold a different annihilationist view that actually is more accommodating to the scripture. But, of course, the interpretation of the word aionios, or eternal, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46 is an important factor in the discussion. I'm almost out of time here, I'm sorry to say. In fact, the music's going to start in just a moment. But go ahead, give us a parting shot.
So for the late, say, person who doesn't know the Bible at all, and they come to this scripture, and they read, there's a life eternal, and whoever believes me has eternal life, I'm thinking, well, my life is never going to end. God is eternal. And he's going to give me eternal life. So I have a life that is eternal. When I read the scripture, it says they go to the eternal fire. Well, I'm, as a layman's man, I see that the fire is a noun. Eternal is an adjective.
I understand. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yeah. Okay, well, there's a couple things here. You said, as a person who's just coming to read it for what it says, of course, you're doing that in English. And therefore, you're depending on an English translation where the translators translated Aionios as eternal. That certainly might give that impression and rule out any other possibilities. If you were a reader in the original language, you might not see it so clearly that it's referring to eternal, because Aionios doesn't necessarily mean eternal. It can refer to things that are eternal, but that's not the necessary meaning. So, in other words, the English translation of the word Aionios as eternal pretty much limits the English reader's ability to choose between various options, because eternal is kind of, unambiguous. But the Greek word, which the English translators have translated eternal, is much more ambiguous. So, in other words, if you are a reader of the original Gospel of Matthew as it was written in Greek, you might not find it as obvious. Likewise, it's hard for us to know what we would think about a passage which addresses an issue that we've been indoctrinated very well into, and we always read that passage through the lens of that indoctrination. And frankly, any evangelical, myself included, who is raised Christian, was raised with that idea. This is talking about such and such. And if it isn't, it's going to be a hard thing to see my way around. That's why I've been wrestling with these arguments for over 25 years, and still held on to my default view for most of that time, because I'm a slow learner. I think we all are, for the most part, unless we're flaky. People who are not flaky take a long time to be persuaded of things. Anyway, I'm out of time. I wish I was not. Thank you for your calls. I'm sorry for those of you who called and can't get on today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. There'll be a recorded program, but it may be interesting. God bless you. Bye-bye now.